Some people called them animals. But no animal ever acted like they did. No animal tortures its victims over 3 or 4 days. No animal kidnaps one of its own in order to torture them. No animal gets such pleasure in sadism as they did. No animal will kill having teased with death. No animal will sexually, barbarously destroy one of its own kind as those men did. No animal actually acts like those men who took a beautiful young woman called Anita Cobby out into the bush, not very far from here really, and over 3 or 4 days tortured her, teased her, raped her, and killed her. No animal would ever act like that. And I remind you the case of Anita Cobby, not so as to put fear into your hearts, but to put anger there. For it's essential, if you love humanity, if you have any compassion, if you have any affection, any sympathy at all, it is essential that you have anger. Because if you are indifferent to a story as horrific as that story, then you are the animal. For animals are indifferent to what happens to somebody else like that. But a human should never be indifferent. Because if you love, you should be angry to think that people could do such a thing. And when the opportunity comes for trial and imprisonment and parole, you should say that there should be no early release for such people. For they gave her no early release. They didn't remove the agony from her by killing her quickly. They strung it out as long as they could. There should be no early release for people who act so barbarously. People should be punished for what they do. And so tonight I'm going to talk to you, the outline is on page 30, of God's strange work of punishment. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, there is a little verse, a little phrase that I want to draw your attention to. The Lord will rise up as he did on Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon. Two great battles that David fought, well really God fought, against the Philistines when God destroyed the Philistines. The Lord will rise up as he did against the Philistines to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. For what we're talking about tonight is something strange about God. What we're talking about tonight is something that is not normal for God, but something alien to God. And so the title of God's strange work, God's alien task that you have before you. It's going to be a hard talk in some ways. But now let me start off with the word of liking. Because like is a funny word. We use it to mean what I like, but we also use it to mean what something is like. And those two meanings are quite different to each other. So people often say, well, I like to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank. I like to think of God as a father. I like to think of God as a spirit. I like to think of God as nature. I like to think of God as a power. I like to think of God as the force. I like to think of God as non-existent. Whenever people say, I like to think of God as, you needn't bother listening to the rest of the sentence, because the rest of the sentence tells you absolutely nothing about God. At best, it tells you something about the way the person is thinking. I like to think of John Howard as green with yellow polka dots. Tells me absolutely nothing about John Howard, unless you've seen him lately and you've got something to tell us. But it tells you something about me, that I would like to think of him like that. It may tell you about my political prejudices. It may tell you about my inadequacies, that I want to try and put down the leader of the nation. It might tell you, there's all kinds of things it may tell you about me, but whatever else it tells you nothing about John Howard. What is much more important than what people like to think is what God actually is like. In fact, independently of whether I think of him or not, or what I think of him, what is he actually like? Well, how do we know what he's like? It can't be just by thought. If it's just by thought, it's not very far removed from I like to think of God as. If I just sit down and think up God, well, what kind of God will I think up? I will think up the God that I like to think of. No, to find out what God is like, you must meet God. And if he is God, you're going to have to meet him on his terms, not your terms. It's not something that you can experiment on. I can experiment on my watch. But if I'm going to meet God, if I'm even going to meet a human person, I can't experiment on them to find out what they're like. I've got to wait for them to reveal themselves to me to see what they're like. I've got to find God meeting me. Lots of Australians like to meet God. It's one of those Aussie battler kind of statements. Oh, I'd love to have God come down here and meet me. We'd take him down the club and we'd have a beer together and we'd talk out all kinds of things and I'd put him straight on how he should run his world. It's a little bit like the other dream that is there. I'd like to have the Queen home for afternoon tea, Women's Weekly kind of dream, isn't it? What would it be like if just suddenly she would drop in and you could get out your grandmother's china? What would it be like to meet the Great One? What would it be like to meet God? Well, in the Old Testament, in the olden times, people did meet God. In the Bible, they met God. What was it like? What was God like? Moses met God at the burning bush, if you remember. The bush that didn't burn, so I'm never quite sure why we call it the burning bush. And God's voice said to him, "Take off your shoes, you are on holy ground," Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Gideon, when he saw the angel of the Lord, was terrified because he thought he'd seen God in Judges chapter 6, verse 22, 23. And having seen God, he thought he would die because that is what God had said. He said it back to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20. "You cannot see me and live." Gideon, just seeing the angel of the Lord was enough to terrify him that he would die because he had seen God. Or come with me to Job. At the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, God has argued with Job. Job has argued with God, rather, and then towards the end of the book, God appears and asks Job questions, and then Job, having heard the questions of God put to him, says in verse 1 of chapter 42, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. For my ears have heard of you. But now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job finally came to meet God, he describes himself as a worm and no man at all, back in chapter 40. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, and I will say no more. Job despises himself. When Ezekiel met an angel, the angel of the Lord, he dropped down as if dead and had to be raised up in Ezekiel 1:28. Same thing happens to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 9. The same thing happens to the apostle John in Revelation 1:17. Face to face with the angel of God, you fall into a deep dread like Gideon, or you actually fall down as if dead like John and Ezekiel and Daniel. Or come with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God. Isaiah is in the temple. A little rustle of paper would encourage me at this point. Isaiah is in the temple. You know, ministers always like to hear the rustle of paper, the pages of the Bible turning, and the notes in the offertory plate. Here we go, Isaiah 6, middle of the Bible. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated at the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, God's not in the temple, just the tip of his robe filled the temple. The temple's massive building. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two wings they covered their feet, with two wings they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, what's Isaiah's response to seeing the glory of God proclaimed in the temple? "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When he sees God, it's just like Daniel, it's like Ezekiel, it's like Moses, it's like Ezekiel, it's like Job, it's like all of them, like Gideon. When you get the slightest glimpse of God, you are overwhelmed by your own sense of unworthiness. The tenuous hold that you have on life and the possibility of losing it immediately in punishment for your sin. "I am destroyed, I have seen God." None of this, "Come down the club and have a discussion with me over a beer." Face to face with God is the impossible position for a human to be in. Just to see the tip of his robe is enough to distraught Isaiah to this overwhelming sense of his sinfulness. Peter in Luke chapter 5 is out fishing with the other disciples, and Jesus tells them to cast out their nets on the side of the boat. They've been fishing, they've caught nothing, they put out their nets, and they bring in this huge load of fish. And Peter sees in Jesus something more than a man. He sees in Jesus the Lord. And so what is Peter's response to Jesus in Luke chapter 5 verse 8? "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Once you're in a position of any consciousness in the Bible that you are in the presence of God, there is an overwhelming fear and anxiety about your own unworthiness and your own sinfulness and the real possibility of your judgment and condemnation to death. To meet God is to scare the life out of you, because to meet him will lead you to your death. How will you stand face to face with God? Like Moses? How did they stand when they met God? They didn't. Face to face with God is fear and terror, is the acknowledgement of his right to punish, and is to fall down as if dead, and is to wish that you were. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31, which I'm not going to quote much of Hebrews 8, 9, 10, but that verse you'll see in your passage. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Dreadful. It is a thing full of dread. Full of fear, full of awe, full of terror. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. For our God, we're taught in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but we have reduced the word fear to respect. The Bible means by fear being frightened. It is when you are frightened of God that you will start being wise. As long as you're not frightened of God, you are not seeing God properly. God is terrifying. If you are not terrified by God, you haven't understood God. You haven't met God. God is a terrifying person to have anything to do with, a terrifying being to have anything to do with.
God is awesome. Not just like the All Blacks. Not just like a Boris Becker serve. I mean, Boris Becker lost a couple of weeks ago, and the All Blacks lost too. Just like to point that out to my New Zealand friends. I don't get the opportunity very often. God is awesome in the full sense of the word. He is full of awe. He arouses in us the total overwhelming sense of our unworthiness. Come with me to Nahum. Now that's an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Ready? Verse 2. Listen to what it says about God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry, Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossom of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good. A refuge in time of trouble, he cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the darkness. Well, God is good, but God is jealous, avenging, taking vengeance, filled with wrath, maintaining his wrath against his enemies, and powerfully destructive. The floods, the famines, the earthquakes, the storms, the whirlwinds, they are but just minor parts of his weaponry in his destructive force against his enemies. God is awesome in his vengeance. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So why is it so rough to meet God? I've got four reasons on the outline. The first and the last of these four reasons are fairly short, A and D. B and C will take a few more minutes to work it out. B and C must work together to operate logically, you'll see in a moment. The first reason is because he is the potter and we are the clay. It's just a little reminder that we need to get things in right perspective. We're the creatures. He is the creator. He is not kind of like us, only a bit bigger, a bit better. I'm not to think of God as kind of like a man, only a bit taller, bit faster, bit more intelligent, bit stronger. That's not how I'm to think of God. God is the creator of the universe, and I am one of his creatures. I mean, we are greater than any of the animals, but the gulf between us and the animals is nothing compared to the gulf between us and God. For we do not make the animals, God makes us. In fact, we are creatures just like the animals. Oh, we only of all the animals are created in his image. But we are created in his image. Sure, we must remember the distinction between us and the animals in his image, but we also must remember the difference and distinction between us and God, created in his image. The gulf is enormous, and so we are likened to pots, and he to the potter. And the potter can do with the pots anything he wants. He can shape the pots in one way, he can shape it in another way. He can put handles on it, he can take handles off. And if he doesn't like it, he can throw it away in the garbage tin. He can sell it to somebody else, or he can keep it. He can keep it to use it to put his flowers in. He can keep it to use it to spit his tobacco in. The potter can do anything with the pot that the potter wants to do. And you and I are but pots in the hand of the potter. That is the image that's used, for example, in Isaiah. Come to the left a few 30, 40, 50, 100 pages, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Here is the situation where God is going to rescue Israel, Judah, out of Babylon. And the way he chooses to do it is by the pagan king Cyrus. And that is fairly offensive to the Jews, because the Jews think that a Jew should rescue the Jews. I mean, why should the God of Israel be using a pagan to rescue the Jews? That doesn't seem to be right. And God says, well, who are you to tell me how to rescue my people? I mean, I'll do it the way I want to do it, because, folks, I'm God, you're not. And we've got to get it in right perspective. Pick it up, Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him, 45:9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd amongst the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten, or to his mother, with what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the works of my hands? It's I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshalled their starry hosts. And I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I'll make his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Don't you tell me how I'm going to rescue my people. Don't you tell me how I'm going to build my city. My way is my way, and it's not for you to say, because I'm the potter, you are but the pot. You are but a manufactured item. For humans to be called a manufactured item is deeply and profoundly offensive. It attacks my very sense of sovereignty, my very sense of independence. It makes me but an object, less than an object, a possession of somebody else. Here is a possession, a glass owned by the Maru Conference Centre. They own it. They bought it. They can do with it like they want. They can provide it for speakers to drink from. They can throw it out on the rubbish heap. They can clean it. They can leave it dirty. It is theirs. That's what possessions are. Where does the possession get its meaning from? Where does this glass gain its meaning? The glass itself has no meaning except the meaning that the owner and maker gives it. The maker gives it a meaning because he has made it so as to particularly hold water in a fashion that's easy for somebody with large nose to drink. The owners of it give it a meaning because they put it out to be provided for a particular kind of use, like for us to drink from. The glass itself has no meaning, has it? The only meaning it has is the meaning given by its maker and owner. If the whole universe is an accident, then every part of the universe is, like the universe itself, meaningless. Because that's the character of an accident, isn't it? It wasn't meant. It just happened. If the universe was created, then it has meaning. And every part that the Creator created has the meaning that he has given to it. But then every part of it is a created, manufactured item. You can't have a meaningful, purposeful life and being and existence unless you have a Creator and an owner. If you're an accident, Well, you don't have anyone owning you, you don't have anyone creating you, but you are a meaningless existence. You either have meaninglessness or you have a God. It's one or the other. But if you are created, well then, the Creator determines your meaning, not you. Which is deeply offensive to those of us who want to create our own meaning. Because we are accidents who don't have any meaning, so we want to make one up, seeing there isn't any one. When the clay comes face to face with the potter is not answerable to the clay. The clay is answerable to the potter. Come back just a few chapters in Isaiah, chapter 29. See it again there. 29. Pick it up verse 13. The Lord said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He didn't make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" How typical that is of modern world, isn't it? People who think they can run their life without God knowing what it is they're doing. People who think that they can tell God what God should be doing in their life. If God is God, he tells us what he's doing in our life, which is actually his life because he's given it to us. It's not ours anyway. But yet there is a foolishness abroad, a foolishness that doesn't understand up from down and gets confused between who is the potter and who is the clay. A foolishness even amongst people who believe there is a God, but then go on acting as if they're God. And we need to have brothers and sisters, neighbours and friends to tell us we're not God. Just in case you didn't have the message earlier, can I introduce you all to the fact of life that none of you sitting here, or any standing, which is you and therefore me, is God. And just, if you could remove it from your idea and from your kind of curriculum vitae, you're not God. God is God, you're not. Once you establish that kind of fundamental fact, you'd be surprised how many other things fall into right perspective. But as long as you're running around in your head or in your heart thinking you're God, you'll never get anything straight in life, will you? God is not answerable to you. Now the first thing is potters and clay. The second is the character of God. That's the second reason why meeting God is going to be so rough. It's because of the character of God. Now, the whole Bible's about the character of God, so selecting which passage to use to illustrate it to is very difficult. A passage that has leading ideas, which I picked on over the weekend that's just gone before us with the graduates and the uni leavers, was Exodus chapter 33. So come. Moses is meeting God at Mount Sinai. God is giving the people the covenant, including the Ten Commandments, written on the two tablets of stone. But while God is showing Moses how to build the tabernacle that he's going to come and live in, the people are celebrating God idolatrously and adulterously with the golden calf. God is angry with them and refuses to go up with them. Moses is angry with them and breaks the Ten Commandments and destroys the golden calf. But Moses pleads with God that God would continue with him, and in chapter 33, God agrees to go with him. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing," 33:17, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory. Show me your reputation, show me your splendor, show me what you really are like, show me you. That is your glory. And what is your glory? Is it your long hair? Is it your brown eyes? Is it your intelligence? Is it your athletic ability? Is it your physical strength? Is it your personal relationships? Is it your sense of humour? In other words, are you like me? What is your glory? What is it about you that people will say, that's what he really is? When they come to paint your portrait and hang it in the art gallery, a great portrait is not just a photograph. It's not just a kind of physical representation. A great portrait, you look at the person and you say, they've caught him. They've captured him. That's him. That is exactly what he was like. Even though it might actually be disfigured, even though it mightn't be the right perspective, you say it captures the person, the personality. And you see then his glory, which might be very small or it might be very great. What is God's glory? So that if you walked around the corner and you bumped into him, you say, oh, that's God. I know him anywhere. Well, what happens when people walk around and bump into him is they fall down as if dead. Because they do recognize him. But what is it they recognize? Chapter 33, verse 18, then Moses said, show me your glory. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, that is Yahweh, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, you can't see me properly, fully, completely, but you can see my glory. And what is my glory? It's my goodness. It's my character, it's my name, it's my reputation, it is my goodness, my mercy, my compassion. That is, God's glory is not the medals on his uniform. It's not his armies, although he has many armies. I mean, in fact, the word hosts in the Bible is the word armies. When you talk about God of hosts, you're actually talking about the God of armies, but it's not his armies. It's not his power at being able to create the world. It's not his power of earthquakes. It's not his... God's glory is his goodness, in particular his mercy, his compassion. That is his glory. So in the next chapter, God hides Moses in the rocks, in a cleft of a rock, and he passes in front of Moses and then declares his name and the meaning of his name. Philip means lover of horses. I don't, and I found it is reciprocal. I had a little chat to one of the horses over there the other day, and it turned around and walked away from me. Most of our names don't actually mean what they're supposed to mean, do they? I mean, they're kind of arbitrary, but the Bible names were Hebrew words, by and large, and they meant what they were supposed to mean. There's a man whose name is Nabal, and if you check out Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, in your concordance and read the story, his name means fool, and everything he does in the story is foolish. His parents rightly named him, although you kind of wonder why they did it when he was a baby, just like that. But the names of the Bible are very important because they give you a key to the character, a key to the portrait that you would paint. What does the name Yahweh mean? Chapter 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sin of the fathers, to the third and fourth generation. That's what Yahweh means. That's what his name is like. That is what his character is. That is the very nature of God. That is his glory. There are two key kind of summary words that are then used the rest of the Bible to keep reminding you of this passage. One is the word that you see there translated love, abounding in love. Sometimes it's translated gracious or grace. The idea is not romantic love, it's not erotic love, it's generous love. The Authorized Version, the old King James Version, used to use it the word charity. But charity fell into bad use, thanks to the sophistication of modern social workers who don't want to give money to the poor, but take money so that they can help the poor themselves while living in comfortable surroundings as professional workers. One for arts, one for social work. So the word love, the word grace, the word generosity, he is one who abounds. You were a social worker, weren't you, Catherine? Do be polite to me on the overhead, won't you? Good. Abounding in generosity, in kindness, in giving, in mercy. It's not giving what people deserve, it's giving what they don't deserve. It's not giving like Christmas gifts. You know, Christmas time we all give people exactly what they deserve. They give us something 1 year, we give it back to them the next year. Kind of thing, you know, they give me a pair of socks, I give them a pair of socks. I know exactly what they want. They want a pair of socks from me like I didn't want a pair of socks from them, but we got it. I mean, what would happen if one of your uncles or aunts suddenly turned up and gave you a $3,000 anything? You'd say, oh, I've just got a pair of socks for you, uncle. Well, next year it'd be two pairs, wouldn't it, at least? I mean, you'd up the ante a little bit. Because our presents are economically related and connected, aren't they? We know what actually it is that we are to be giving and not to be giving. Not so. That's not gift. That's earned. You're being paid for the privilege of belonging to the lunatic family that you belong to. No. Giving is when you give, and it's not Christmas, and it's not birthday, and they haven't done anything for you, and they don't deserve it, and you just think, I'd like to give them something. And so you give it to them. That is grace. That is love, that is generosity, that is charity. That is what is meant by this word. The second word is faithfulness, but it's also connected with love. It's not a different word. And the word faithfulness means fixed, firm, stable, steady, reliable, dependable, trustworthy, and sometimes is translated truth, because that's what truth is in the end, isn't it? It's something that you can rely upon. It's something you can depend upon. It's trustworthy, it's fixed and firm. That is, God is not fickle. He's not unreliable. He's not unpredictable. You're not unsure of the temperature. You've got one of those relatives or friends where every time you meet them, you've got to kind of check out what the emotional temperature is to know what you're supposed to say to them. You know, one minute you meet them, they're really on a hyper, and the next minute you meet them, they're really in depression. The next minute you meet them, they're really angry and upset with everybody. And you always kind of walk into the room tentatively wondering, what's it going to be? God's not like that. God is always the same, yesterday, today, tomorrow. He is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. He gives his word, he keeps his word. Even when it's against him. You know, we have terrible problems with our community at the moment, don't we? People do not keep their word. They say, yes, I'll come to the party, but then they get a better offer, and so they don't turn up to the party because they got a better offer. That is the antithesis of God. If God says he'll be there, he'll be there. And that's what godly people are like too, may I suggest, my young friends. Faithfulness. But faithfulness is mixed with anger. He is slow to anger. Not quick to anger, because quick to anger would not be loving, would not be faithful. Quick anger is temperamental, isn't it? Quick anger is unpredictable. Quick anger is fits of temper, losing control, spitting the dummy. God is not a spit the dummy God. He is a slow to anger God. Slow because it is right, it is measured, it is controlled, it is just. The kind of anger that you have or should have when you hear of what those men did to that woman, Anita Cobby. I mean, you don't throw a paddy, but as you think about it, you say, we can't have that. That's not right. We've got to catch those men, and they've got to pay for that. That's the kind of anger that 6 months, 12 months down the track, when they actually are brought to jail, brought to court, you've still got it. You haven't lost it. It's the kind of anger which says, never to be released. That's what they deserve. If we're not allowed to execute them, let us make sure they never have another free day for what they did in taking her last days of freedom and putting them into captivity and torturing her they should. It's that kind of anger. It's not quick. It's not unrighteous. It's not temperamental. It's deep-seated and profound and just and right and proper. When God is angry, he's not temperamental, he's righteous. Now, of course, God is complex, as you and I are. You and I wouldn't want to be summed up in one word, would we? We're much more than just one word, and so we can't sum up God in just one word, like God is love, that's all there is to say. God is love, but there's lots more to say. And when you use a word like God is love, well, what do you mean? Because it can be sentimental or erotic or affectionate or romantic or brotherly. There's so many facets to love, aren't there? And this little passage brings out some more than just love. He's more than just compassionate. He is also just and angry. Because the kind of love we're talking about is faithful love. When you meet the real God, the God who is there, you mustn't discount any element that you don't like. Part of God is hate. Is the hatred of anger, is wrath. My friend, what's the opposite of love? Oh, words are words, aren't they? If you look up your thesaurus, which has antonyms as well as synonyms, the antonyms will give you lots of different words that are opposite of love. Now, hate is the opposite of love. Wrath can be the opposite of love. Self is the opposite of love because love is giving. Taking is the opposite of love. But of all the opposites, all the antonyms you can create, it seems to me the one that is most antonymous to the whole idea of love is indifference. Indifference. Hatred is really part of love. The more I love, the more I'll be roused to hatred and anger when that which I have loved has been destroyed or defiled or hurt or... But I will never be indifferent to something that I love. If I can hear of somebody being destroyed like that woman and I say, oh, well, that's all right, you know, it was Saturday afternoon, wasn't it? You don't love. You don't care. You see, love will provoke from you wrath and anger and hatred. So that anger and hatred are not actually the opposites of love. Indifference, carelessness is really the opposite of love. The exact opposite of love. When you just don't care about anybody or anything, it's because you really don't love anybody or anything. But as soon as you love somebody, you will care for them, won't you? And in your care for them, you can easily be aroused to anger. Anger with them and anger for them. But you'll notice God in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34 is also a forgiving God, because that's part of love. He forgives the wicked. He forgives the rebelliousness, their sin. He pardons and forbears thousands. And yet, while he is generous, gracious, forgiving, compassionate, merciful, yet he also punishes. He punishes the guilty. He will not leave them unpunished, because that is a great sin. Society is evil when it will not punish the evil people. A society that is no longer punishing evil people has lost touch with righteousness. What do we do in a society when the police are evil, when the judges are evil, when the magistrates are evil, when the politicians are evil, and when no one will punish the evil? Well, then we are in a totally corrupt society. Welcome to New South Wales. But God is retributive. He punishes the evil. That's what Nahum chapter 1 is about, isn't it? It's about vengeance and jealousy. It is about giving to the enemies what the enemies deserve. God is retributive. Why do we punish people? Let's take it simply. Let's just deal with imprisonment. There's lots of other punishments other than imprisonment. Prison's not the only thing we do, but let's just talk about prison for a moment. Why does a government put people in prison? There are four common reasons that are given. Four common reasons. Three of them are like each other. One is quite different. The four reasons that are given, the three, first of all, that are like each other is because we want to deter people from doing bad things. So Catherine, you see, steals from Woolworths. We put her in prison, which tells everybody else that if you steal from Woolworths, you too will be put in prison. So it deters you from stealing from Woolworths and sends you down to Coles. Number two, we do it so as to prevent people doing crime. Because Catherine has stolen from Woolworths, we don't want her to steal anymore, so we put her into prison, because in prison you can't steal from Woolworths anymore. So we're preventing her from committing the crime. The third reason we give is rehabilitation. She is a well-known stealer from Woolworths, and so we want to rehabilitate Catherine from this penchant she has for stealing from Woolworths. So we take her into Long Bay Jail or wherever, at least the women's jail's out at Hoosie Watchet, and we rehabilitate her. We can rehabilitate her by counselling, we can rehabilitate her by education, we can rehabilitate her by giving her a better self-esteem, or whatever it takes to rehabilitate her. Each of these three reasons is so as to improve society. The fourth reason is completely different. The reason we put Catherine into prison is because of retribution. Because she has done the wrong thing and she deserves to be punished. That's got nothing to do with improving society. It's got nothing to do with have good results that flow out of our action. It's not about the future like the other three. They're about the future. It's about the past. What she did in the past was wrong, and vengeance is ours. We're going to make her pay for the evil she has done. Now, you can see the fourth reason is quite different to the other three reasons. The fourth reason is always portrayed in popular media, in legal studies, I've even seen it, in journals and the like, as being barbaric, old-fashioned, vengeful, hateful and dreadful. Vengeance, retribution, payback. The other three are enlightened, utilitarian, concerned for the future and the good of society. However, my friends, these three are immoral and decadent and will lead you back to Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin, whereas this one, retribution, is the only just and right reason why a government can ever punish anybody. This, of course, requires Christianity. This, of course, requires Christianity and our government, or it requires belief in absolutes and therefore God, and a secular society can't wear it. But the alternative of the secular society is decadence, degeneracy, and those famous secularists, Adolf and Joe. For you ponder it for a moment or two, and you will see. These three are monstrous. She commits the crime, and so we put her away in order to deter the rest of you. We're not doing it for her sake, we're doing it for your sake, aren't we? In fact, I tell you what would be better. Let's not wait for her to steal anything from Woolworths. We all know she's thinking of doing it. Let's put her into prison just because she's thinking of doing it. Now that's better, isn't it? Because if we put her into prison when she hasn't even done it but just thought about it, can you imagine what we'd do to you if you actually did it? See, that's a better deterrent, isn't it? Even the antisocial thought is enough to wind you up in prison. So don't do it. It's a good deterrent, that one. She hasn't done anything wrong, but doing something wrong, that's retribution. We're not interested in that. We're only interested in a deterrence. And prevention. That's actually better prevention, isn't it? You see, under the other system where she has to do it before we put her into prison, we've prevented subsequent crime, but we didn't prevent the first one. But if we put her in before she does the first one,
Now, that's real prevention, isn't it? So anybody who is likely to ever do anything wrong will put into prison and will prevent anybody from doing anything wrong, won't we? See, prevention works very much better if we don't wait for them to do the wrong thing. And rehabilitation? Well, the longer we get her in there, the more opportunities we've got to rehabilitate her. And you know, rehabilitation's an interesting thing. How do you rehabilitate a thief? Well, a bit of counselling, that's torture. That doesn't work? Well, an education program. That doesn't work? What if we lop off the fingers? That makes it hard to steal with, doesn't it? The Muslims, they chop off your hand if you're a thief. Two hands if you're repeated. So why don't we do that? We'll chop off our hands. Actually, the problem's not so much with the hands as what she's thinking about. A bit of a lobotomy, that'd do too, wouldn't it? We could knock a bit of the brain cells off. She wouldn't miss them. We could find them. And so that'd be good. She's not an engineer. There's plenty there. And so we just take those ones off. Actually, if we kneecapped her, it'd be harder for her to run away after she's stolen anything, wouldn't it? Where does rehabilitation end? When she stops doing it? Well, she hasn't stopped doing it yet. There's still tomorrow, isn't there? Do you see how monstrous it becomes? And you say, yeah, but Philip, I mean, that's just being, you know, kind of illogical, sarcastically logical, but it wouldn't be like that, my friends. That is exactly the rationale that Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Lenin and the Gulag Archipelago was built on. Utilitarian ethics of justice are the systems of tyrants of the 20th century. They all use this argument. This person has anti-socialist thought. We will put him into Siberia where he cannot damage society. That's what it was about. You didn't have to do anything wrong to be put into Siberia. You just had to be a perceived threat to the stability of society. And you were put into corrective services. It was about 25 years ago that the Department of Prisons in New South Wales was no longer called the Department of Prisons. It changed its name to the Department of Corrective Services, which is a hideous title. Who is correcting whom, to whose standards, on what authority? Since when does the government get the right to correct me? Correct me for what? To what? What do I have to do to be put into corrective services? No, the only way a government has the right to put people away in prison is because the people have done the wrong thing and they deserve to be put in. And then there is a limit to what you do to them. You mustn't put them in for longer, for more than what they have done. The punishment must fit the crime. You can't take away two eyes for one eye. They've only poked one eye out, then you can only take one of their eyes out. You can't chop a hand off for a thief because losing a hand is much more valuable than what you have stolen. That is a hideous, monstrous way of treating a thief, to chop off his hand. A hand is of infinite value compared to the bauble, the diamond, the emerald that he may have stolen. It's a wicked thing, you see. The punishment exceeds the crime under that system. But if you give people what they deserve, then you reward them for doing good and you punish them for doing bad, because bad should not be done. Retribution is the only form of justice. Utilitarianism, why, it's good social mechanisms and controls, or it could be, but it only can be when it is undergirded by retribution. When we won't do anything to Catherine until she has done something wrong. When she has done something wrong, we might try and do something rehabilitative, preventative, deterrent, but we do it because she did something wrong. Not because we wanted to deter other people or stop her from doing it again or thought we should rehabilitate her. God is a retributive justice God. He gives people what they deserve. It is the only form of justice. Now, here is punishment. The third reason why God's justice is so rough, or rather the third reason why it's so rough to meet God, is because of our rebellion. So rough to meet God requires the first two reasons, but actually makes sense then of the first two reasons, that is our rebelliousness, our rebellion. Because he is the potter and we are the clay, and therefore we're really answerable to him, and because he is compassionate and loving and faithful and just and angry and retributive, when we come in our rebellion, we face his wrath and his anger. It's because of our character that meeting God is rough. You see, if we were innocent, then it wouldn't be rough. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in time of troubles. He cares for those who trust him. Oh, if you meet God as one who trusts him, why, it won't be rough to meet God. He'll look after you. But that's not how we meet God. We meet God as his enemies. And verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he'll make an enemy. He will pursue his foes into his darkness. Now, we meet him as his enemies. If we meet him in rebellion, we'll meet him in wrath and anger. Now, the symptoms of our rebellion are all too clear. Symptoms are important things, aren't they? They're what gets you to the doctor. I hardly ever go to the doctor because I'm sick. I go to the doctor because I hurt. Whatever the hurt may be, the itch that leads me to scratch, it's that which gets me to the doctor. Once I get to the doctor, he says, well, here's something for your symptoms, but do you realise the reason why you've got this symptom is because of this disease, and this disease is important. And then he creates things for me to do and does things to me which are 10 times worse than the symptoms I had, which I came. I'd know he was going to do that before I went. I'd just hang on with the symptoms. But the symptoms are all I want fixed. But of course you can't have the symptoms fixed. It's the disease that needs to be fixed, and the symptoms will disappear. Well, the symptoms are clear. Lies, greed, hating parents, jealousy, envy, lust, cheating. They're all very clear. Our society is full of self-centered people. And this self-centeredness of people we see in ourselves, for we ourselves are self-centered. We have all these people running around thinking they're God and running their own lives and not getting on with each other because everyone else won't treat them like God, like they treat themselves like God. Well, the symptoms are clear, but the essence is this rebellion against God. The rejection of God as our ruler, as our owner, as our controller, as our determiner, the rejection of God as God. Lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, we're told. They make him sick, they make him vomit. That's what lying lips do. But when we tell lies, what do? Well, we don't think about God, do we? We're faced with a situation in which we confront difficulty and we tell a lie. But you can analyse it in terms of relationship with God fairly easily. The tutor says, I've got to have the essay in by 5 o'clock. I haven't got the essay in by 5 o'clock because I've been watching movies for the last 3 nights solid. But I know that if I say to my tutor, look, I'm sorry, I can't, I've been watching TV videos for the last 3 nights, that's not going to get me there, so I resurrect my grandmother to have her die again so that I can, you know, it's the fifth grandmother I've had killed in the last 2 years, and say to her, I'm sorry, my grandmother died and I've had all these things, and, you know, there, off you go, you can have a week's extension, and I think that's wonderful, I'm so glad that God gave me a grandmother. Now, I haven't thought about God really in that whole process of telling the lie, but what I have done in fact is rejected God, because God says don't tell lies. Lying lips are abominable. And I have effectively said, well, God, what would you know about being late with an essay? You're never late with essays. You don't know how to handle a tutor. If you had a tutor like mine and you had a kind of TV addiction problem like mine, you too would tell lies. You don't know how to live in this situation of life. I know how to live in this situation of life. And the best way to live is for me to tell a lie. And so I am not going to live your way, I'm going to live my way. And that is what rebellion is about. Sure, I don't go through all those processes of thinking I'm going to live my way, not your way. I don't even think about God. I don't give God a thought. I don't give a fig about God. That is called rebellion. When you don't give a fig about your maker and your owner and your controller, you are in rebellion against your owner. That is what it is. The lie is the symptom of the deep-seated disease, the essence of which is rebellion against God. And all the symptoms are implicitly or explicitly ignoring and rejection of God. And in its scope, this rebellion is universal. It affects the rich and the poor, the men and the women, the girls and the boys of every race, age, religion, of every height, of every weight, fat people, skinny people, everybody rebels against God. But the universality of this rebellion is not only that it affects everybody, but it affects everything about me as well. Every aspect of my life is contaminated by this rebellion. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we are told that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. See, I can do really good things for really rotten motives, can't I? And the very bad motives is what makes it sin. Girl walks out of the library, she drops the books. A couple of fellows race over, pick up the books. They're all doing the same thing, aren't they? They're picking up the books of the poor girl who's struggling, having dropped the books. One of them is doing it because he is concerned for suffering humanity. And here is an example of it. Yeah, I find that a bit hard to believe too. Another bloke's doing it because he's been seeing this girl for months and looked for an opportunity for an introduction. He doesn't know anybody who knows her. He can't find any way to kind of front up and ask her, here the books are gone, here's my big chance. In fact, he actually was the one who tripped her to get the books out of her hand to be able to get to pick up the books. Here is his big chance. The third one, he's in the same class as her. He knows her well. He is not interested in romance and he is not interested in humanity. He just wants free tutoring. She's the top of the class, he's the bottom of the class, and if he can just get on her good side, there's a chance he can. You see, how you would evaluate that one action depends totally on the motivation, doesn't it? Anything that doesn't proceed from faith in God is rebellion against God. And if you're a rebel against God, then everything you do is self-seeking ultimately. Even your altruism is self-seeking because you like to think of yourself as a good person. It makes you feel good about yourself to do good to other people. Ultimately, everything is contaminated by this sinfulness that we have. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, even your good works are as filthy rags unto me, says the Lord. But it's more than just the essence and the universality. It's the bondage that we have. A bondage to lies, a bondage to self, a bondage to Satan. Come with me to Romans chapter 1 and remember the proverb that's in our community which says, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. For that's where sin takes us straight to, is deception. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what we know about God is plain to them, what God has made is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles, and therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Here is what sin is about. It is about lies. The fundamental lie. God is plainly there. But I don't want God to be there. I want to be God. I want to run my own life my way. Most people don't think, oh, I want to be God. Most people say, look, I want to do what I want to do. You know, I am the captain of my soul and the master of my own fate and destiny. I'm a self-made man. I want to do it my way. Right? That's the kind of way they're talking. But if God is God and they know God is there, then to say, and I'm going to live my life my way, is to say, get lost, God. It is rebellion and rejection of God. But the basis of that is a lie. The basis of that is, God is not God, I am God. And once you bring one lie in, every other lie follows on, doesn't it? For you then have to compound the lies upon the lies to hold the truth down. You then have to go through all kinds of rationalizations and complex explanations to keep the truth down. The tangled web commences. Jesus describes Satan as a liar in John chapter 8, verses 42 to 47. He says he is a liar and the father of lies. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. That is the power of Satan. We'll see more of that during the course of this week. That is the power of Satan, to tell lies. Remember what he did to the woman in the Garden of Gethsemane? He told her a lie. You will not surely die. That's what he said. God said you will die. He said you won't die. Sorry, the Garden of Eden. Thank you. And Eden is easier to spell than Gethsemane. He told her a lie. You will not die. That's what he told her. He said God's only saying don't eat that because he doesn't want you to enjoy the good things of life. No, eat it. Eat it and you'll grow wise. Eat it and you'll grow like God. Eat it and you'll know good and evil and you'll be able to run the garden properly. You eat it. He told the lies. That's all he did. And she believed them. Once you believe a lie, then you are a victim of that lie. Then you come into the bondage of the lie and the liar. And that's what it is. It is a worldwide cosmic bondage that we are in. Not just to the lie, but also to the liar. He becomes our father. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it talks of this spiritual rebellion that we are all under the power of the evil one, who is at work in all of us. He is called the God of this world because he rules over humanity so effectively through his lies. And there is no way out of his lies. The denials, the rationalizations, the false strategies we have to try and live a life of sense and sensibility. But it is untrue. That is why we've produced this book. I mean, it happens to be sex because that's been the great lie of the 20th century. But it's really about the lies by which people have been conned into a lifestyle that is totally self-destructive. That's what it's about. Margaret Mead was a profound liar. Bertrand Russell was a profound liar. That was the character of them. Kinsey was a liar. Oh, Kinsey, you know the great sexual report of the late 1940s, just after the Second World War, where he investigated thousands of American men and came to the conclusions that 10% were homosexual. When he came to the conclusions about immorality and sexual, but he didn't tell anybody that he himself was a homosexual. He didn't tell anybody that he himself was a voyeuristic man who actually employed other people to come and have sex with his wife so he could photograph it and look at it. He didn't tell them that he actually had lots of friends who were pedophiles. He didn't tell them that he encouraged them in their pedophilic activity. He didn't tell them that the people he was interviewing were people in prison for sexual offences. That was his sampling. He didn't tell them the truth. But because of Bertrand Russell, because of Margaret Mead, because of Freud, all of whom were liars, all of whom were sexually immoral, all of whom were rationalizing their sexual immorality, because all of whom rejected God, because of these people had had such power in the Western society, the media, the intelligentsia, they all bought the Kinsey lie. And when you had the baby boomers all turn 21 in the middle of the 1960s, so you had all these people with too much testosterone than sense, you were able to turn on a revolution that has changed the face of the whole world. For the worse, not for the better. But it's all lies. It was built on lies. Anthropological lies, philosophical lies, psychological lies, psychiatric lies. It was all built on lies. Every one of them was a phony. Every one of them had impeccable academic records. But they were all phonies. They were all liars. But the destruction. Well, you see, the effects of our rebellion is disastrous for ourselves. It brings us the shame and the guilt and the deceit and the death. It's disastrous for society. It brings war and greed and crime and slander. It's disaster for the world ecologically. It's disastrous for our knowledge, which becomes totally confused. So in chapter 1, verse 32, 132 of Romans, although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve those who practice them. Well, Romans 1, 22 and 23, 22. You see, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And you see it in the crystals, you see it in the New Age society, you see it in the idols that are at sale now in our intelligent society. You see it in the astrology columns and the tarot cards. You can buy it in the university cooperative bookshops. People can talk about their star signs. It's all garbage. It's nonsense. It's untrue. It's lies. Why, the astrologers have the stars in the wrong part of the sky at the wrong time of the year. They're astronomically inaccurate. I don't know what that does to your predictions. But it's all lies, and it's foolishness, and it's stupidity. And it's widely believed. It speaks in Psalm 36, verses 1 to 2, of people who are so sinful that they cannot even see, they cannot even understand, they cannot even acknowledge or know. Let me read it to you. Just this, a couple of verses here, Psalm 36, so I get it correct. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. That's the modern world. We are so full of ourselves that we can't see how decrepit, degenerate and sinful we have become. Psalm 36 verses 1 to 2. Or come with me across to Ephesians chapter 4 and see it there. Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, all of you. Ephesians 4. Verses 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. I'm labouring this point, friends, because you are a thinking community. And thinking communities think that because they think, they are free from immorality, which is pretty stupid, if you think about it. And so in the futility of their thinking, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's our modern society. That's the intelligentsia of the baby boomer generation, isn't it? They have given themselves over to every form of sensuality and they are never satisfied. They never are satisfied. Doesn't matter how rotten and wretched and decrepit and perverted the pornography comes, they want more. There is never enough of pornography. You always want more and more and more and more, and you want it worse and you want it dreadful. It's not satisfying. It never is satisfying. There's this continual lust for more, and yet they long for still more of it. The perversion, the ignorance, the insensitivity of the heart has flown. So meeting God will be rough. Rough because God is the potter and we're the clay. Rough because he is the holy, righteous, loving, merciful, but just and angry God. Loving because it'll be rough because we are the rebellious people, universally across the world and in everything we do. And that's why I'm talking tonight of God's alien task. It's not his primary task. It's not his primary character. His primary character is love, generosity, mercy, faithfulness. But it is the flip side of the coin. For you can't have love, generosity, mercy, faithfulness without having at the same time justice and anger.
It's not the primary face, it's the other side. It's not his primary task, it's his alien task, his strange work. The anger and punishment and wrath and condemnation. His primary goal is to forgive and to pardon. But the other goal is there, to destroy. Like the rest of mankind, we are the objects of God's anger. And so what will this alien task of God look like? Which brings us to the third of the headings there. How rough is it to meet God? I can see why it's going to be rough for me, given what I've done, what I've thought, where I've been, to meet God. But when I meet God, how rough will his justice be? 6 headings. A. Well, the first way in which he shows his justice is by giving us up. Romans chapter 1, the passage we read earlier. What does God do about us suppressing the truth and ignoring him? 3 times the passage says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And that is the way in which he is angry with us. He gives us over. One of the ways to punish children is to let them have their head, let them go and do what they want to do. For then they find how dreadful life is, how stupid and how destructive and how antisocial it is. It's one of the ways to stop people being stupid. Hopefully, to punish people for their stupidity is to let them live by their stupidity. So God lets us go. We are in a God-forsaken society. Okay, everybody can live their own life their own way. Everybody can be God. If everybody is God, nobody is God. We're all each other's enemies. We're all fighting and climbing for each other, over each other to get our spot in the sun. Crime, greed, marriage disillusion, children battered, meaninglessness of the existentialism. That is the consequence of God giving us up. God is righteous in this, you see. He's treating people responsibly. People have said, rack off, God, don't want you in my life. So God says, okay, you have it. I'll give you what you ask for. I won't be in your life. Can't complain about the justice of God at that point. He is totally just, isn't he? But the end result of it is total injustice. Because in a world run by phony gods like you and me, there is very little justice in this world. But don't blame God, because we wanted God to back off, and he has backed off. He has given us up to our own immorality. The second way God meets us in his anger is the opposite to the first. He does so by intervention, sometimes permanently. God has not given up the world totally. He still cares for his world. And so he has established governments to execute his justice. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the emperor does not wield the sword of God in wrath in vain. He is there for justice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, God has not allowed total anarchy. He continues some social structures for us. But not only is there that permanent intervention of God by establishing governments, but also there is the rising and falling of nations. So the Philistines he destroyed because they had just become too sinful to bear. You find a prediction about this in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15 verses 14 to 16, that you've got to be in Egypt for 400 years because I've got to wait until the Amorites are so sinful that it would be right for me to destroy them by you, Israel, out of the land. The reason why Joshua cleaned the land of the Canaanites is because the Canaanites had become so sinful they deserved to be cleaned out. And God punishes. And so certain kings are punished. Nebuchadnezzar is punished in Daniel 4. Saul is punished in 2 Samuel chapter 13. David is punished in 1 Samuel 13. David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Individuals are punished, like Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, who was a man walking along beside the ark of the Lord. The God said anyone who touches the ark of the Lord will be killed. Uzzah's walking along beside it, and the cart tumbles and the cart starts to fall out on the ground, and Uzzah reaches up to touch the ark and dies on the spot. He broke the law of God.
and God sends sickness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30, 31. The people are abusing the Lord's Supper, and so that's why some of you are sick and some have died. It is the judgment of God that you are under. 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find it there. Not all sickness is that. John chapter 9, Job. But some sickness is God's intervention. Third way in which God is rough with us is by death, and especially by death. For God judges by death. Remember Genesis chapter 2, the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And when they have eaten of it, God takes them and pushes them out of the garden and stops them coming back into the garden, because otherwise they might come back in and eat the tree of life and live forever. So we are not allowed to have life in our being, in our nature. We are all mortal. We all die. For the wages of sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so the whole world now comes under the frustration of death, and our lives are frustrated by it. But it is normal for us to be dying. Hands up all those who have taken medication in the last 7 days. Any medication at all in the last 7 days. Here is one of the healthiest, youngest, most able groups of people in all the history of mankind. And about 40% of you have taken medication in the last week. We are sick. And we are dying, every one of us. Statistically, it is normal. But personally, it is always abnormal. It is not normal to be sick. It's always less than normal. To be healthy is to be normal, but in fact, statistically, it's not. To be sick and to be dying is normal. We live in a world of death, but death is not the end. At death, we do not come to annihilation. At death, we are removed from this life, from this creation, to go into the next, where we will be separated from God. Here is a dreadful verse. You find it in Hebrews chapter 9, and so it's in your readings, you'll see it. It will come up over and over again in these next few days for you. It is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Death is the penalty for sin, but not the total penalty for sin. Death is that penalty for sin which ushers you into the judgment. For if death was the only penalty for sin and everybody died, then life itself would become meaningless, wouldn't it? Whether I was a monster like Idi Amin or Pol Pot, or whether I was a good person like Mother Teresa or somebody like that, it would make no difference, would it? For we still wind up the same crematorium flu. But after death, there is the judgment. And everything will be taken into account then. You see, it's not good enough for some people to die, is it? Pol Pot killed 1/3 of the population of his nation. 1/3 in a period of 3 or 4 years, 1/3 of the population was killed, barbarously murdered by this monster, who went on living for years and years and years in the jungle, but he went on living. And when he died of old age. Hard life, old age, but he died as an old man, and it wasn't good enough, was it? He didn't get punished, but he will. Death is not the end. Death is but the beginning. For after death, there is the judgment. Jesus speaks of this in terms of John chapter 5, verse 25 to 29, where he speaks of the resurrection of the just and the resurrection to condemnation. It's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, where people will be cut off from God and separated from him. Romans chapter 14 speaks about coming before the judgment seat, as does 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus talks of hell more than anybody else in the whole Bible. The word hell occurs 12 times, 11 times on the lips of Jesus. And the hell that is imaged by Jesus, at least the Hades that is imaged by Jesus in Luke 16, in the great parable of the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man goes to Abraham's bosom and the poor man goes down into Hades where he is in torment. And he wants the poor man to come down and alleviate his torment. And Abraham says, no, there is a great gulf fixed between us and you that can never be crossed. It is a permanent state. There was a TV series some time ago called The Equalizer that I watched a few times. You ever see The Equalizer? Who ever saw The Equalizer? Yes, there's a few people, aren't they? A violent and unpleasant show. But I watched it. And there was one show in which he was a kind of a modern-day cowboy who happened to be English and living in New York, if that makes any sense at all, but it was television. And he kind of got on the side of the underdogs and equalised through strange patterns. And there were a bunch of, if I remember correctly, bullies, pretty rough bullies, in a New York street school. And they were tyrannising some good guys, and the equaliser came in and he kind of tackled them all, and he introduced them to an old man who was like them, only 50 years down the track, and who was a violent man, as best I can remember it. And the violent man described death because he had died and then been rescued back from death after he died. And what I like about it, what struck me, and some years since I've seen it, so please, those of you who have seen it more recently, excuse me my lack of memory, but what I liked about it was the exact antithesis of Kubler-Ross. You know Kubler-Ross, the great liar, who taught the world how to grieve properly by teaching the world that when you die and have one of these death experiences and come back to life, what everybody sees is a great white light that is warm and kind and beckoning and welcoming and inviting up. And so you've got nothing to fear in death. Death is lovely because you'll just find this marvellous white light like I've got up there that kind of just welcomed me up and up and up, and it's warm and it's lovely and it's embracing. And if you think about it for a minute, whose message would that be? It's the devil's, isn't it? It's exactly what he said to the garden, the woman in the garden, that is of Eden, not Gethsemane. You will not die. God will not judge you. It'll be all right. Don't worry about what you've done. Everybody gets a wonderful treatment in the next life. Don't worry. It's okay. It's lovely. It's the devil's message. That's what it is. Fascinating thing about Kubler-Ross, psychiatrist and all the rest of it. You know, she was involved in a religious group. Yes, a little sect group. A guru she had, actually. It was a cult that she was caught up in, an occult cult. And the guru, he used to have sex with the members of the clan that were in the little guru. It was California, of course. And the sex he was... But he used to have it as a god who was... Well, no one knew it was the guru. They were all told it was the spiritual experience that they were going through in the dark until a journalist went along with a camera and a torchlight and found out which spiritual experience it was. That was Kubler-Ross, you see. It sounded like psychiatry, but it actually was a cult, an occult cult. And the message she gave was the message of the devil, and it was believed by the world because it's the message the world wants. There is no death. There is no judgment. There is nothing bad. The equalizer's friend, he said, I went to death, and when I went there, it was a huge lake. Only the whole lake had all these people standing on the edge who were being pushed down into the lake. And the lake was just fire. And he said it was awful. There was this fire everywhere. But you couldn't avoid it because the beach was full of people who were being herded down into the fire, and you could hear the screams and smell the flesh. And I came back. He said, if I'd known that that's what it was like, I would never have done the things that I had done. TV Land was making a message like that. I remember The Equalizer. It's the exact antithesis, isn't it? But it's what the Bible says. After death, there is the judgment. And the judgment is awful. Remember the Flatliners movie? It also was interesting, wasn't it? People who had had the death experience, they came back and they all had to try and make atonement for the sins that they had committed through their life, the different kinds of sins each one of them had done, because of what had happened to them when they, on the operating table, put themselves to death and brought themselves back again. Group of med students, please, if you are, don't. But fifthly, This world now is in confusion in judgment because God is delaying judgment. It's confusing because God's given us up to do our own thing, and yet he keeps intervening to protect us from really doing our own thing. It's confusing because he gives us over to death, but the real judgment happens after death. It's confusing because the ultimate judgment is being held up. You find it in 2 Peter chapter 3, you find it in Romans chapter 2. That although we've been given over, although he's intervening, although we all die, although there will be judgment after death, the final time when he puts everything to an end is being delayed so as to give time for people to repent. God is being patient with us. He is being slow to anger and he is seeking salvation for people. That is why it is slow. I'm in Romans, so look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans chapter 2. Verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, God is patient, God is waiting, and yet we won't acknowledge what he's doing for us. The reason he's patient, the reason he's waiting, is to give us time to repent, and we are stubbornly ignoring him. The final and sixth way of God's alien, strange work of judgment is the crucial way that makes sense of all the rest. That is the day when God takes the judgment upon himself in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, over which we're going to be studying this week. For there, God handed over this man, handed over his only begotten Son, and forsook his Christ. Christ died our death for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God laid the sin of us all upon him, so that through him we might be purified. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You want to see the judgment of God? Go to Calvary in the first century, where a Jewish man called Jesus, who was God the Son, become flesh, died on our behalf, and there you will see the wrath of God. There you will see the anger of God. There you will see the justice of God. And there you will also see the mercy of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God. And that is where we've come to this week, to see the anger of God in the death of his Son and the implications that will be for life and for death, and for more than life and death. For when you come to this one death that has one life for us, we're not dealing with a trivial matter like whether Christians should play rock music or something or other. We're seeing not God's normal work, but his strange work of condemnation. It's not a kind of trendy discussion we're going to have on Christian and socialism, although no doubt it'll come out in question time. But the big really thing that matters, life and death, hell and heaven. And as we spend a week looking at it, it should change us this week. Because the death of Jesus changes us like nothing else will change us. Because people, God loved creatures, people that we love as well, friends, family, people under our own roof, people who are very dear to us, even ourselves, may be under the judgment of God. If they're not under the cross of Christ, the The wrath of God is not how I like to think of God. The wrath of God is not how God likes to think of God either. But it is how God is. I know it's not how God likes to think, because in Ezekiel 18 we're told that God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. And so he calls upon us to turn and repent and live. He doesn't want to be punishing any one of us. He has no love and pleasure in the doing of it. Ezekiel 18:32. So will you turn and live? He hates punishing people so much that he himself died to stop it. You see what an alien work it is? How foreign it is to the compassionate, kind, merciful nature of God? He hated it so much that he did it for us. And so that sets the scene for the whole of this week. This is the scene of this week. We're studying the alien work of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death on our behalf. And we pray that you would help us to understand it aright, that we might live and face you and die and meet you in the light of the cross of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He has no love and pleasure in the doing of it. Ezekiel 18:32. So will you turn and live? He hates punishing people so much that he himself died to stop it.